Okay, today is February the 26th, 2008. We have a few moments for a silent prayer, confession of sin if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. What would we do without Your Word? We would be just adrift, just blown by every wind of doctrine. There would be no absolutes, no security, no confidence. So we thank You that You have preserved Your Word, that You have revealed it to us. Only You could foretell the future with 100% accuracy and inspire the writers to give us exactly what You want us to know and to preserve it and have the Holy Spirit now be our mentor and help us to understand the great and mighty things from Your Word. We just pray that we will always give it the proper respect that it is due and always be hungry for it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Boy, I had been glued to that computer all day long. Two perspectives. I just found this on the computer, and I didn't read it until about 10 minutes before I left. I didn't even finish reading it until I got here. It wasn't exactly what I thought. I was getting something else, but it's really good that I got this. I already have this to give you, which is another perspective. I'm going to read these two perspectives to you in the light of what we've been studying and in the light of your own analysis of doctrine. I'll let you draw your own conclusions as to which one is right, because they are diametrically opposed to one another, different. I don't even remember where I got this on the internet. I was looking for something else. It had to do with prophecy, and this is what I printed out, so I couldn't tell you where to go on this one, and I lost the other one. Well, I could find that one, maybe this one. But in any case, here's the two perspectives. This is the first one. The church age is already a dead spot as far as prophecy is concerned. That is, there is no prophecy in the church age except the terminating event, the rapture of the church. The church age is the age of historical trends. It is not a dispensation of prophecy. No prophecy has to be fulfilled in the church age. That includes the regathering of Israel and all the other freakish things that people use to say that the rapture is going to occur in this generation. This is a false hope. It may occur in this generation. It could occur tonight. By the same token, the rapture could be 1,000 years away. That would lead a lot of people astray and even become a distraction from the perception of Bible doctrine. So it sounds to me like this, whoever wrote this, is essentially saying that prophecy can be a distraction to doctrine. It says the rapture will occur, and it is important, therefore, in learning doctrine to make our applications to history rather than to prophecy. I'm tempted to comment on all these, but I'll refrain. Therefore, this means that no prophecy is being fulfilled during the church age. The church age is the dispensation of historical trends. These are in the form of points. The first one I gave you was point number one. That was point number two. Now point number three. The next prophetical event in the rapture or the resurrection of the church. In the meantime, there are simply historical trends but no prophecy. Four, historical trends is a technical term in the sense of relating to the impact of the royal family of God on history. That is what historical trends means in the light of the Word of God. The impact of the church age believer, the royal family of God, on history. That impact is based upon either objective reality or subjective reality. This is part of point number six. I've skipped one. It is the daily decision on the part of the believer that determines the historical trends in any given generation and in any geographical location during the dispensation of the church. We face an issue that no generation has ever faced before. In previous dispensations, there was always unfulfilled prophecy. This dispensation is different. There is no prophecy to be fulfilled. This means that instead of being prophecy conscious with regards to the Christian way of life, we must become historical trend conscious. That's what this has said. I left out some of it. But that you get the gist of that. Especially, I'll read this one more time. This one sentence. Talking about no prophecy, and it says that includes the regathering of Israel and all of the other freakish things that people use to say that the rapture is going to occur in this generation. Now, one thing before I go on to the other one, I've never said myself that the rapture is going to occur in this generation, because I don't know if it will or not. But here is another perspective. The entire body of biblical prophecy rests on the fact that the nation of Israel will exist in the last days. Prior to the 20th century, it was an argument of atheists and skeptics that the Bible was erroneous because it predicted Israel's existence in a future time. The argument was, it is impossible for a people scattered throughout the world for hundreds of years to return and become a sovereign nation again. Even many church theologians of previous centuries also lack faith in these prophecies. In error, they interpreted these predictions as merely being symbolic of the bride of Christ. This interpretation can be found in many commentaries of that day. Yet in time, the Bible was proven to be correct. The nation of Israel has been reestablished as God declared in His Word. Quite different, these two. Just to put a little icing on the cake for you, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to look at this scripture. You see, if you take the mindset of this first viewpoint that I read to you, a host of prophecies, a host of things that could be an inspiration and a great motivation to us is gone. You just say, well, everything is just historical trends. There's no prophecy. It really doesn't relate to us. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. What do you think that's talking about there? What hope is He talking about? And faithful about what? Yeah, you're right. Well, we'll continue. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day do you think that would be? Could that possibly be Jesus Christ returning, do you think? How can that possibly be a distraction? If they're just historical trends, and we're not really to give that much credence, the things that... How can we encourage one another with these things? Just a curious thing. Well, I thought I would open with those two perspectives, because there's a lot of different viewpoints. I mean, you have everyone from the one that says that there's really no prophecy, before the church age, it's just a dead area. I've talked to theologians about this. Some of them that have had that viewpoint, and I said, well, if there's no prophecy during the church age, it is a dead, as far as that's concerned. What about in 70 A.D., when the Jerusalem was under attack from Titus, and it was the siege? It goes into great detail in the Old Testament about that event. It's 40 years into the church age. I mean, seems like that in itself would be able to get one to start thinking, maybe change their mind a little bit about just historical trends. But in any case, we're looking at it a lot deeper than just that one event. In fact, I draw your attention to our notes on page number 8. Does everybody have page number 8? If you don't have page number 8, raise your hand. I figured everybody have them because I have a whole stack of them here. Oh, you don't? Okay, I got some takers. All right. Oh, okay. You want 3? Got some more here if you need it. Okay. We've been looking at some very interesting things, and I had decided that probably tonight was going to be our last night of prophecy. I was going to try to bring all this together. Then I kept finding more and more things. I mean, things I didn't even know before. And so we have another couple of pages. Page number 8. Prophecies concerning Israel. The first one has to do with God employing the fifth cycle of discipline onto the Jews, and they would be scattered all over the earth. In fact, these prophecies, and there's many more that we could list here from other prophets. I just gave a sampling of these here. This occurred in 70 A.D., like I said, 40 years into the church age. Now, it's important to note, scattered all over the earth. They can only refer to 70 A.D., because that's the only time in their history that they were dispersed and scattered all over the earth and lost their client nation status. They no longer were a nation. They were just people scattered all over the creation there. Number 2, we will gather the Jews from all corners of the earth. So isn't that interesting? They're going to be scattered, and of course we've already determined, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that it is God who brought this about. He said that He was going to scatter them, and He said, I'm going to regather them. So we have some scriptures there. We've already gone over these, so I'm not going to read the scriptures or even give you the references. We're just quick review here. Number 3, when the Jews returned to Palestine, the land would be desolate. You know, that in itself is interesting, because there's a lot of people who say, well, anytime you point to a prophecy like this, they want to say, oh, well, there's no prophecy during the church age, and anything that looks like it's a prophecy that's going to take place during the church age, it's referring to the second advent. That's when God is going to regather Israel. Is that a true statement, by the way? Yeah, it is. But when God regathers Israel at the second advent, it's not going to be in a desolate. It's not in desolate here. It doesn't mean war-torn. It just means barren. No livestock, no animals, no plants, or you know what desolate is, like a desert. So this in itself can't be referring to the second advent. And when the Jews started regathering to the land, because God was bringing them back to the land, it was desolate. No one wanted it, except the Jews. 4, returning Israel would have to buy back the land. Now, I'm just throwing these out for you. I want you all to think. Don't believe it just because I say it or because it's in your notes. Think for yourself. When the Jews came back to Israel, actually to Judah, after the Babylonian captivity, did they have to buy the land? No, because Cyrus, God even specifically named him gave them that right to go back. And they didn't have to buy anything. How about the second advent? Are they going to have to buy back the land then? So when could this be talking about? Could it be in the early part of the 20th century, latter part of the 18th century, when historically it can be proven that they bought back the land? I mean, this isn't hard. But we have to come to Scriptures without any presuppositions, without any baggage, and already with it. See, if you look at these with a preconceived idea, there is no prophecy for the church age. None but historical trends. This cannot be talked about the church age. Then you have to relegate it to places that it doesn't even fit. Now, there is no prophecy for the church during the church age. Very important distinction. But there are a lot of prophecies related to the Jews during the church age. And you know, I don't know anybody else saying this. There's some. But for the most part, I don't know people who are saying this. I didn't used to believe this. I used to believe only in historical trends. But I was forced to leave my presuppositions and my baggage at the door and actually see what the Bible is saying and make it relevant to Israel. And there is no other time for most of these prophecies other than what is unfolding right before our eyes. And once you start seeing that, then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, encourage one another as you see the day growing closer. Of course, every day that passes, we're getting closer to Christ's return. But there are some signposts along the way that God is closing down the church age. He is getting ready to deal with the Jews again. And for us to be prudent and vigilant and correct, we have to let Scripture just speak for itself. Number five, they would be gathered together in a state of an unbelief. Well, someone could make a case and say that all the believers that came back from Babylon were not all of them were believers, and that's true. There was unbelievers in the group. But that can't be referring to the second advent, can it? Because when God regathers Israel, the Jews, at the second advent, there's going to be nothing but believers regathered then. Now, you don't go to a scripture and say where it says God is going to regather the Jews from all of the parts of the world in unbelief. It'll probably be sometime in 1948. I mean, I say that tongue in cheek. You have to go by deduction. Let me just stop here and let's look at this then. Let's look at Zechariah. We're on point number five. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Gather yourselves together. Y'all see where I am on point number five? What did I say? Zechariah? It's Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame. That means that they had rejected the Messiah. They had rejected their Messiah and they weren't ashamed of it. They're not ashamed of it today. They are very bold in their rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah. Israel won't even let you talk about Jesus Christ. They don't even want Christians witnessing in their country. I've heard that it's against the law. I haven't been there, but that's what I've heard. Continuing. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you. This would be referring to the tribulation. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. And then Ezekiel 37:8. And I look and behold, this is the valley of dry bones. Sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Now, I'd like for someone to explain to me what that means, that they are regathered, and there is no breath in them. If that's not referring to spiritual life, and then later on it says, then they get the breath in them and they stand up and so forth, which would be referring to the second advent. So if someone can explain to me where that is not referring to spiritual life and make a good, solid case from it, from the Bible, I would be willing to accept that. But I haven't found anything that's even close to that. To me, what it's saying is exactly what it is implying. That they're going to be regathered in the first phase in unbelief, which is what they are now as a nation. They are a nation of unbelievers. Number six, they will be regathered not as two nations, but as one. Of course, that's what's happened also. God said when He regathers the Jews, it's not going to be two nations. Northern and Southern Kingdom, they're all going to be one nation. Seven, the order of their return will be from the east, west, north, and south. That is the order. And we have the east being the Mideast, the west being Europe, the north Russia, and the south Ethiopia. And we've already gone through that, so I won't redo it again. Y'all are out of notes now, aren't you? I need somebody to come up and help me disperse these notes. Y'all, thank you. If I'm correct, that's where we ended last time. So we're about to plow some new ground. Yes. That's 10:25. Yeah. That's the rapture. Okay, number eight. Israel would be reborn in a day. Isaiah 66, 7 through 9. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has ever heard of such a thing? You see the parallel here. I mean, here you give birth and there's no pain yet. Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? You see what's happening here? This is talking about Israel becoming a nation in one day. I had a book here, I don't see it now, that had the Jerusalem Post headlines when Israel became a nation. You know what it says? Israel reborn in a day. Jerusalem Post. I was going to have that as a PowerPoint, but I lost my book. It's, I don't know where it is. Anyhow, just look at this. What happened is Israel declared their independence at one day, the day of May 13th, 1948. They weren't a nation. They were just a group of people. But the UN had given them the option to declare their independence. And May 14th, 1948 was the last day. Britain, which would have the mandate over that area, that geographical area was leaving. That was the last day. And so they had to either put up or shut up, essentially. And they declared independence, May 14th, 1948. And they, on that day, they were a nation. But when you read this, it all comes together and it makes sense because it says, before she travailed, she brought forth. In other words, Israel was born before she had pain. You know what that's talking about? She announced her independence. There was no pain until after she was born. Then you had six Arab nations invade her the very next day. You see? See how that fits? That time frame and what happened? And when it says, who has heard of such a thing? Who is it? And he's making the comparison of a woman who gives birth. Now, fortunately, I never gave birth and never will give birth. But I have talked to those who have. And I understand it is not a pleasant experience. It can be very painful. And no one has ever heard of a person giving birth, and then after the birth is over, that's when all the pain comes. I mean, that's not the normal way, I don't believe. But that's the way Israel was born, you see. Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her sons. And then, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery? In other words, God is essentially saying, am I going to bring all my people back to the land and they're going to declare themselves to be a nation and I'm not going to allow them to be born? See, these are rhetorical questions, but you can deduce the answers. Or shall I, who gives delivery, who's behind this? Who's brought them back? God is. Am I going to, who gives delivery, shut the womb? Is he going to bring them to that point and allow the Arabs to destroy them? No way. And yet the entire world had not given Israel even 1% chance that they could, any possible way, survive. Number 9. The Jews would take the desolate land and make it abundantly prosperous. Isaiah 35:1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah, which means the desert, will rejoice and blossom like a crocus. I think a crocus is a desert flower, but Ezekiel 36:35-36. And the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passed by. And they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. Hosea 14:5. It will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. And today, not only is Israel able to provide for itself, I think it produces about a third of the vegetables and fruits and so forth for Europe and other countries. Lush. And there's other reasons for that. The Jews are the smartest people on earth. That's one reason. I mean, they are, no matter what, you go in. I saw an email one time they sent me, and they said, compare these two things. Here you have little bitty Israel with this little population, and compare that with regards to the Nobel Peace Prizes and the science awards and all these things. And then compare that with the Arab countries who have all this land and all of these multitudes of people and all the money, all this oil. And over here on the Israeli side, it was, I don't know, it was like close to 100. Guess how many Arab ones? They're smart. No doubt about it. And one reason they have that kind of production is because of their irrigation. And that has something to do with prophecy also. We'll get to that. They are masters they only have so much water. And they just don't go out and water the grass like we do, or our gardens. Every plant has an individual drip system, so the water isn't wasted. So they have, I had a lot of other material here, and I just got disorganized here, can't find it all, but they say that some of the fruit, like the pears, people see it on their pears on a truck, and they think their cauliflowers are so big, so juicy. And I've had fruit from Israel before, and my favorite are their white figs. They're kind of dried, but not so dried. They're just to die for. The figs from Israel. So anyway, here's another one. And of course, what is that going to happen during the second advent? I'm sure it will. When during the millennium, it's going to be abundant. But are we to close our eyes to what's already happening now? Just because we have a preconceived idea and say, no, that can't refer to that now because there's no prophecy during church age. I think not. Number 10. When Israel was regathered back to their land, the cities would be renamed according to biblical names. You have Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 11. And I will multiply on you man and beast. See, this is another thing. When Israel was so desolate, they didn't hardly have any wildlife. They didn't have many critters going around, but they do now because they have now. They have trees, they have plants, they have things that can sustain wildlife. So this is a promise from God, and I will multiply on you man and beast. Of course, we know the man is going to be multiplied. They're just like a skyrocket is their population explosion. And they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. They will be, underline that part, I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly. Not only when the Jews regathered, did they continue to build the cities that were there. They didn't go out and just like they're doing in Dubai. I don't know if you know where Dubai is. It's over there in the Arab area. They don't have enough land. They just make sand out there, and they make these islands and all that. Israel didn't have to do any of that. They built on the same cities that were before and gave them the same names. Now, that very easily could have been different. But it didn't happen that way because God had already prophesied. It's not going to happen that way. They're going to build they're going to be inhabited as they formerly were. But point number 11. Hebrew would again become the official national language of Israel. You see, the Jews were dispersed in all these Gentile nations for nearly 2,000 years, and their language got to be so corrupted they just had to start over. And when you have all these people coming from all over the world, you just have a lot of jabbering going on, and people couldn't communicate. I think it was around 1970, somewhere in that area, that they declared Hebrew to be the official language in Israel, as it is up to this time. And here we have it right here. It says, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8 through 9. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey, indeed, my decision to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal, for then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on my name, on the name of the Lord, to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. Point 12. Jerusalem would become an international problem. Zechariah 12, 2 through 3. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all people around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all people. All who lift it will be severely injured. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Now, not all of this is for the here and now, but a lot of it is in this verse. When it says that he will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, and all the people who try to lift it will be severely injured, what happens to every Arab nation in the three major wars and probably hundreds of minor ones, or skirmishes anyway, what's happened to the Arabs in every case? They were severely injured, were they not? And is it not an international? See, this couldn't be for any other time, because this is telling us, behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and the siege against Jerusalem, and it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, all who live. See, all nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And that's what's happening now in the form of the United Nations. There's more. The United Nations deals with Israel more than all the other nations nearly combined. I mean, one third of their resolutions has to do with Israel, and they're always condemning Israel. They don't condemn the Arabs for their terrorism. They just condemn Israel for defending themselves, defending herself. Point 13. Israel, though small in size and number, would be invincible in war. These scriptures in Zechariah 12, 2 through 3, and then going down to verse 6, is one we're covering now, very important. You should remember at least Zechariah 12, 1 through 6, because it's the here and now. Zechariah 6. In that day I will make the clans of Judah a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. When in their history did they do that? Could they be described in this way? This is a simile here. When it has like Judah like a fire pot, when the Bible uses a term where it says like something or other, that's called a simile. And it's a comparison. And it's comparing Israel to a fire pot among pieces of wood, or a flaming torch among sheaves. What happens if you have sheaves? It's like taking hay, you put it up together vertical, and you have, just think, all these, and it's all dry, and you take a torch in there and put it among them. What happens? It just consumes them, right? Is that not the history of Israel since they became a nation in one day? Israel has probably the best national defense system in the world. They have the best weapons. We give them our weapons, our latest fighter jets and so forth, and they soup them up. And the next thing you know, they're better than we are. And that's one reason the Arabs don't want to tangle with them anymore. But they haven't given up complete hope. They're still conniving. They're still going to try. See, they've done it conventionally so many times that now their ace in the hole is nuclear. And when we enter the nuclear into the mix, we're in another whole ball game, aren't we? That's why I personally don't believe that the rapture is going to be 1,000 years from now. I don't know when it's going to be. But I can't see, as more and more of these Arab nations, and you have North Korea already, and you have Iran, and Iran, the guy already said, Ahmadinejad, or whatever his name is, when we get nuclear weapons, we'll use them against Israel. And once that genie is out of the bottle, all bets are off. But Israel has nuclear weapons also. You know what they call it? Samson solution. The Samson solution. What did Samson do? Y'all know your Bible, don't you, about Samson? You know, he got his eyes out and he succumbed to Delilah, and he went in the temple, and they were as a pagan temple, and asked the Lord just one more time, give me strength. He was between the pillars and he crashed down the house. And essentially Israel has to use the Samson solution. Who knows what's going to happen? Anyhow, number 13. No, I just gave you 13. 14. Israel will have a democratic form of government with governors when returned to the land. Zechariah 12:5. And the governors, notice, not kings, but governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So this can't... Zechariah 12, 1 through 6 can't be referring to ancient times. It doesn't fit in any of the verses. Number 15. Trees would again be plentiful in Israel. When the Jews became a nation in 1948, there were 14,000 acres of forested area. Today, there are over 250,000 acres of forested area. And one of the articles, one of the information sites I was looking at, said each one of those 14,000 acres of forested area has 450 trees on it per acre. That's a lot of trees. Remember, it was desolate? Isaiah 41:19 through 20. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree, and I will place the juniper in the desert, together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well. The hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Will they have trees in the millennium after the second advent? Of course they will. But when the millennium starts, Israel can't be desolate, can it? When Jesus Christ returns, second advent, it's not going to be desolate. It's not going to be without trees, because already there's, 14,000 acres of forested area. Oh, excuse me, I read the wrong one. 250,000. Well, I think 14,000 acres of forested area seems like a lot, but not compared to 250,000 acres. That's a lot of trees. See, when you, I'm just giving you the very top of. I could spend a lot more time on each one of these, but I haven't even gotten to what I studied all day today. These new things I found. But the people that kept on conquering Israel, I think there was 13 countries in all, cared nothing about the land. And when Titus conquered Jerusalem in AD 70, there were not thousands, not tens of thousands, but hundreds of thousands of the Jews were crucified. Now that takes a lot of trees. And then you had the Ottoman Empire take over, and they had their trains, and they had to have the wood for that. And every country that was in there just desolated the land to where it was just barren. And that's why this tree deal is really something, because it was just nothing by the time Israel got it. And that's why the Arabs were willing to sell it to them, because they thought, what could become of this land? And God always takes the things that man thinks can't happen, and He does just the opposite to prove He's in charge, He's omnipotent, He knows what He's doing, and He's fulfilling what He already said He's going to do. Number 16, vultures will return to await the battle of Armageddon. Isaiah 34, 14 through 15. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow, that's a goats. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall be the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow, and there shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Do you know that the vultures of Israel is in the flying path of certain migratory birds? And the vultures are so prevalent in Israel now that there are certain areas where the planes, the pilots, can't even go for fear that they're going to injure their plane or themselves or something because the vultures are so prevalent now. They weren't that way before because there was no prey. There was no wild animals. There wasn't anything there. But now they're coming back to the land big time. If you turn your paper over, here's another one. Ezekiel chapter 19, verse 17. Top of page 10. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, a great sacrifice on the mountain of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. There's going to be a lot of birds that are going to have a big supper when Jesus Christ is through with those who have hated Him and harmed His people at Armageddon. Okay, number 17. This is where I started. I just found about four or five more points at least, but this one is the... I've got, I don't know, 10 minutes... We'll start it anyway. This is phenomenal. The Eastern Gate is still shut as prophesied. Now, let me tell you what I'm talking about. The temple had an inner court and an outer court, and it had gates, four gates in the outer court. And the East Gate, in particular, is very significant. The Bible has a lot to say about the East Gate. And we're going to look at that. It has to do with prophecy and has to do with something that, about our time right now. So let's look. A little bit of time we have left. I start out again with 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 through 11. The glory of God appeared at the dedication of the temple. I gave you that last time. So this is when the visible manifestation of God came into the temple, when Solomon's temple, the first temple. Then you have 1 Kings 9, 8 through 7. He warned them what would happen if you disobeyed him and worship idols. And he said, I'm going to take you off. I'm going to take you off the land, which happened. Now, God would not share his dwelling place, the temple, with other gods, and the sanctuary had been polluted with idolatry. See, I'm giving you this in kind of chronological order. Started out right, they polluted the land with idolatry. God wasn't going to share his temple with these other gods. So God was going to use coals to purge his holy city. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, we'll just see how far we go and see if y'all can stick with me here. It says, then I looked. Now, this is Ezekiel who is describing a vision. Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone. So you had, he's describing these angels. It was something like sapphire stone in appearance, resembling a throne appearing above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, enter the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he entered in my sight. Now, this is God's judgment as fire scattered over Jerusalem, thus enacted divine purification of Jerusalem. In other words, God's manifestation was there. He said, if you mess up, I'm going to essentially destroy you. And this is a vision of Ezekiel describing God dealing with Israel. Now, Ezekiel was a He was taken into Babylon, and he wrote this when he was in Babylon. And this could be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Because he wrote that when he was still in Babylon, but they had not yet completely destroyed Jerusalem yet. Nebuchadnezzar came more than once into Jerusalem, into Judah, in order to destroy the land, I mean, to take the people captive. But he's saying
that God has had it with you. And this is just God's imagery where He has an angel take the coals out and He goes over to Jerusalem and He's going to sprinkle these coals out, and that's a fire of judgment. Y'all with me so far? Okay. In 2 Kings chapter 25, 8 through 9, we have the fulfillment of that. Verse 8. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all of the houses of Jerusalem, every great house, he burned with fire. Put that in there so you see. This is the fulfillment of what Ezekiel prophesied using this vision. God is going to discipline them for this, for their rebellion. Now, look at this next part. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, I'm just taking out bits, put them in order so you get the gist of it. Look at this. The glory of the Lord departs. We have the glory of the Lord come in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. We have the warning of what was going to happen. They didn't heed the warning, so God carried out punishment on him. Now he's talking about the glory of the Lord departed. Look at Ezekiel 10, 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. This is describing. These are visions that he's having here, and he's saying the glory of the Lord. Where was the glory? The glory was in the temple. Now it has moved out of the temple. Then Ezekiel 11:1, it says, Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. So the glory of the Lord was in the temple. Now it's out at the east gate. Now look at Ezekiel 11:23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city, which is the Mount of Olives. So here we have a picture of the glory of the Lord being in the temple, going through the east gate over to the Mount of Olives. Got it? Then the next area has to do with the glory of the Lord is going to return. Ezekiel 43:1-4. Then he led me to the gate. This is another vision, by the way. Led me to the gate facing towards the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city, which I gave you a preview of there. And the witnesses were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. All these visions had to do when Ezekiel was in Babylon. This river was the king's river called Chebar. And he did a lot of prophesying there. But in particular here, he's talking about this was another one. This one, the one of the Lord returning, reminded him of the one when the Lord left. That's what he's talking about. Verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing towards the east. You see how this is reverse order? Now the glory is coming through the east gate into the temple. It's coming back into it. Now stick with me for a few minutes here. Next thing we see on Palm Sunday, Matthew verse 21, verse 1. That's when Christ came into Jerusalem riding the colt. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem, then Jesus sent his two disciples. Now here's what's happening. Christ went to the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. He sent his disciples, go get me the colt. They got the colt and he's going into Jerusalem. Which direction? From the east. Then Matthew 21 verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. See, that's just a few verses after him coming into it. It doesn't say here that he went into the temple through the east gate. But he was on the east side. He came in from the Mount of Olives. And when he went into the temple, I think, and others think, that he went in through the east gate. So what I'm telling you is, what I'm trying to show you a comparison here, in Ezekiel 43, verse 1 through 4, when it's talking about how the glory of the Lord was going to return, and it said how the route that he was going to take. Now we have Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem from the east side, and he's going into the temple. And I'm just telling you, I'm making somewhat of a correlation between the vision that Ezekiel gave about the glory is going to return to the temple through the east gate. And then Jesus Christ is the glory. And he physically, I think, went through the east gate and back into the temple. But I can't stop you here. There's just drop down. I know we're just a few minutes left. The last two points here. It says, after 600 years, Jesus entered Jerusalem through the east gate, riding on the back of a donkey. This has been deduced by scholars based upon the account found in the book of Luke. I use Matthew instead of Luke. They're very similar. Chapter 19, verse 28 through 48. Moreover, because Mount Calvary is located outside the Mercy Gate, by the way, the East Gate is also called the Mercy Gate and the Golden Gate. Isn't it right that the Mercy Gate, that Jesus Christ would enter the temple through a gate called the Mercy Gate? We know that the Lord was taken out of the city through this gate on the day he was crucified. Thus the prince had entered by the porch of the gate and went out by the way of the same. I don't have time to go into that right now, but I want you to get at least to Ezekiel 44, verse 1 and 2. Then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces to the east. And it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no one shall ever enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it will be shut. In other words, after Christ went through there, is a very special that no one else was going to go through there, the Lord had that gate shut, the east gate. Look at the last part here. Almost 2,000 years after this prophecy was written, the gate of mercy, or the mercy gate, was permanently sealed. In the year 1543, Arabs under the direction of Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent walled up the gate with block and mortar, and it has been permanently shut ever since. And there's a picture of it right there. It's been sealed. I've got a lot more to tell you about this. But I'm sorry, I had to go kind of quickly to get to this point. It's the east gate. You notice it's not open. It's sealed. God said it was going to be sealed, and it's going to be remained sealed until Christ returns. All the wars and all the things that have gone on, all these hundreds of years, and yet God said it's sealed, and it's going to remain sealed. I'll review this some for next time, and there's more really interesting things that I didn't get to. I've got two more pages. I was going to end this tonight, but I found some, I don't know, I might not even get through next time. I'm not going to rush it, but I did want to at least get you to that point. So you see what's happening here? You see these fantastic prophecies? And I would challenge anybody here, if you want to, if you don't believe this, go to Israel, get your little chipping hammer and your little tool, and see if you can't unseal that gate and see what happens. I wouldn't advise it, by the way. But, you know, that would be a good way to commit suicide. People haven't thought of that one. I wish I could just keep on some of the great things that are linked with this east gate that I didn't know until today. I knew, I had kind of an idea, I had heard that, you know, the east gate shut. But some more very interesting things coming right out of the Bible that has bearing on this. But we'll have to wait for next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so awed by your faithfulness
that you reveal these things unabashed, unashamed, undeterred. For you are all powerful and omnipotent. Your veracity is perfect. So we need to take heart. Help us to realize what a treasure we have. Help us to understand what a great God we have. Help us to be bold enough and encouraged enough to tell others also. Thank you for this time of fellowship in your word. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.